Well, I need not tell you that the book of Revelation is one that I do not preach from very often. The reasons are many, but none of them are really very good. For example, you all know how much I love controversy. Not. Yet if you want to get a group of church folks fired up and disagreeing, then bring up the tribulation, the rapture, the millennium, and watch the sparks fly. You know, it's interesting, many older adults today, we bemoan the fact that younger adults cannot deal with an opposing view on culture, politics, and religion. But I'm here to tell you that Christians perfected that debating the book of Revelation. So much so that many Christians separate and divide and only worship with those who believe like they believe concerning the rapture, the millennium, the tribulation. They can't be with anybody else unless they believe the exact same way they believe. Such is the church with Revelation, and such is our culture with various other topics as well. Also, for my part, I have some interpretive uncertainty about Revelation and also about the Old Testament and New Testament texts that talk about the end time. Frankly, I don't want to misinterpret those passages. Therefore, I tend to neglect them and not interpret them at all. Now, neither of those excuses hold water, because the book of Revelation plays a crucial role in God's complete, inerrant, and sufficient message He left for us in Scripture. Therefore, interpret it, we must. Apply it to our lives, we must. And preach it, I must. Now, so that you don't get your hopes up too high, I'm planning on using the next 3 weeks to present a three-part sermon series from Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, that will teach a threefold meaning of God's pending judgment. But before we begin, we need to start at the beginning. In the book of Revelation, the first Greek word in that book is a word called apokalypsis. Apokalypsis is translated into the English as revelation. It literally means to uncover or to unveil. Therefore, the reader, whenever he or she opens up the book of Revelation, right off the bat, the first word, you understand that this book is about a revelation, an uncovering, or an unveiling of the future events that are yet to come regarding the end times and regarding the coming of Christ. Look or listen as well as I read Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the Word of God and of the testimony. Now we get to learn who wrote the book of Revelation. It is John the Apostle. And John the Apostle, he was on an island called Patmos in the Roman Empire. Now let's first off understand that this island was no Mediterranean vacation destination spot. No, it was a prison island for those who were being incarcerated and needed to be removed from the empire and placed on this penal island. We understand that John is on this island not so that he can preach the Word of God or so that he can give his testimony concerning Jesus. John is on this island because he preached the Word of God and because he gave a testimony for Jesus. John is on this island because he was acting as an apostle, as an evangelist, as a discipler, as one who was preaching God's Word and who was giving his testimony to Jesus. We also learn in the opening bits of Revelation that while on the island of Patmos, John was made privy to many visions about the end times, and that he was to record those visions and send them to seven specific churches. Now, there is a dispute as to the date of when the Apostle John saw the visions and wrote the book of Revelation. But one thing is for certain. The Christian churches that received John's book of Revelation, they were experiencing great tribulation either under Nero during circa AD 60 or under Domitian during circa 90 AD. So we don't know, we could argue perhaps the date, but we do not argue the fact that these churches were being persecuted. And because these persecution, and because these churches were being persecuted, the Christians of those churches, they needed a word of hope. And Revelation is that word of hope to them. Now, Revelation 14 picks up in one of several visions that God gave the Apostle John concerning the end times. In fact, Revelation 14 takes place just before the description of the seven plagues and the seven bowls of wrath that God is going to pour out upon His creation, the beast, and also those who proclaim allegiance to the beast. I mean, look at Revelation chapter 14:14. That begins the description of the Son of Man and an angel who comes to earth and swings a sickle upon the earth and harvests those for God's judgment. And as they harvest those for God's judgment, enough blood is produced that it raises to the level of a horse's bridle, and that level can go on for nearly 607 feet. That's a great word of hope, isn't it? But in God's fashion, before judgment comes a call of repentance and forgiveness. And that is spoken so that no man, no woman, no child is without excuse. Because Revelation chapter 14 is primarily a call to repentance prior to God's pending judgment. Which brings us to today's first meaning of God's pending judgment. For today, we will learn that Scripture teaches two ways God's pending judgment means to explain the gospel message. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, who made the sea and the springs of water." Well, the first way that God's pending judgment means to explain the gospel message is by showing, number one, the gospel is an exclusive message. The gospel is an exclusive message. Verse 6, notice what's going on here. First off, I guess perhaps I need to explain, what do I mean by an exclusive message? Well, what that means is that there is no one exempt who is to hear the gospel, nor is there no one exempt from the consequences of not believing the gospel. Look at verse 6 here. Let's see some interesting details on how the gospel is an exclusive message. It begins, John says, "Then I saw." That's important. John wants his readers to know that he is an eyewitness of this vision. This vision is not something that he heard somebody else tell him, and now he's telling these seven churches. No, he lets us know. He lets his first readers know. "I saw." It did not come to him by word of mouth. He saw it with his eyes. Well, what did he see? He says here that "I saw another angel." Now, this is interesting, because you would have to go back several chapters in Revelation before you find the previous angel that was mentioned. Therefore, as I look at this language, as I look at verse 6, whenever John says, "I saw another angel," I believe what he is trying to do is use a language tool to help us understand this is a new and different vision. The drama unfolding in Revelation is deepening, is expanding, it's getting to its apex. And now, as he says, "I saw another angel," he is seeing another vision. And it is this vision that he wants his readers and us to know. Now, let's not forget the role of an angel. Just defined by the word angel itself, an angel is a messenger sent from God. It's not of the human ilk. In other words, as I preach, as you teach, as you share the gospel, you are not an angel. You are a disciple or you are an evangelist, but you're not an angel. Here, John sees another angel, this representative of the heavenly host, comes and has a message from God to deliver to a specific person or to a specific people. Notice verse 6 also states that this angel is flying overhead. My translation in the English Standard Version, your translations of the Bible you have in your lap may say flying in the sky or flying mid-heaven. It's difficult to translate, but yet they all mean the same thing. We can trust the translations that we have in our lap, because what John is wanting us to know is that this vision that he has seen is not in heaven. This vision that he has seen is from the perspective of earth. And what he is saying is he saw another angel flying overhead, flying in mid-heaven, flying in the sky. In other words, from earth, this angel can be seen and this angel can be heard. And John sees this angel, and he sees it, and we are going to learn here that he also hears the angel, because this is important. The angel must be seen and his message must be heard. And it's the message of this flying angel that helps us understand the exclusivity of the gospel in two ways. First, we understand that it's an eternal message. That's what it says right here in verse 6. He sees an angel flying overhead with an eternal gospel. John saw this flying angel with an eternal gospel to proclaim. This means that the gospel, the good news of right faith, the good news of right worship, the good news of right obedience is not directed to the beast, but to God through Jesus Christ. And this eternal gospel is timeless. This angel flies between heaven and earth so that those who have turned from God to follow the beast will be reminded of God's abiding truth. And here's God's abiding truth. It's the truth of grace of God through Jesus Christ. And it's the truth of God's pending judgment. And both of those combined make a complete gospel message. And this gospel message is timeless. It is set before the foundation of the world. And let's get our minds wrapped around that and our faith fingers wrapped around that. Because the reality is, Satan, the serpent of old, has tried to pervert the gospel message since Genesis. He has tried to twist it. He has tried to rewrite it. He has tried to rearticulate it. He has tried to redefine it so that it meets the culture, meets the people, so that it means nothing as to what God wants it to mean. But we must understand that the gospel message is a message that was once delivered, and it is always the same, regardless if a generation accepts it or rejects it, regardless if a culture is accepting to it or is hostile to it. The gospel message is set, and it is timeless. It has stood the test of time. It will stand the test of time because it is God's covenant of grace to His people, and His word is abiding forever, evermore. So no matter what man says, no matter what man will say, no matter what this demonic beast will proclaim, the gospel will not change. It will not change because it cannot change, because it is the way that God saves sinners. Now, it's the message of this flying angel that helps us understand the exclusivity of the gospel in two ways. First, it's an eternal message. Second, it's a global message. Notice here to whom this angel proclaims this exclusive eternal gospel to. It says here in Scripture, those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. This is important to the exclusivity of the gospel. For we see that the gospel is not only for Jews. The gospel is not only for those who lived in Europe. The gospel is not only for those who are Americans. You get my gist here. The gospel is for every person on the face of the earth, especially this message that the angel proclaims. For when the phrase every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people is used throughout Revelation, it identifies unrepentant sinners who are opposed to God, saints who worship God, and three, to people everywhere who are called to repent. So this angel is flying around with this eternal gospel to proclaim to everyone on the earth. Whether you are opposed to God, whether you are saved by God's grace, or whether you need to repent of your sin, Now let's be reminded that this is no different than Jesus' own teaching to his disciples shortly before the final Passover, his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, he is with his disciples, and he is giving them a long lesson about the end of the age. And it is during that long lesson that he told them of what the end of the age will look like. But it is in Matthew 24, verse 11 through 14, that I want us to look and listen and consider how Jesus teaches the same thing that John is learning from this vision. Here, look what Jesus says. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I mean, this is important. You see, Jesus taught years prior to this vision that John sees, and years prior to the end of the age, that God's judgment will happen once the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. How is that accomplished? Well, we can see from scriptures that it's accomplished in two ways. First, it's accomplished by the church. It's accomplished by you and I taking the gospel to all the nations. But then it's also accomplished by this angel that comes from God, who flies in mid-heaven or above our heads or in the sky and proclaims to all the nations of every tribe, every language, every people, this eternal, timeless, exclusive gospel message. Now today, we learn that Scripture teaches two ways God's pending judgment means to explain the gospel message. The first way God's pending judgment means to explain the gospel message is by showing the gospel is an exclusive message from verse 6. The second way, number 2, is that the gospel is an inclusive message, as we learn from verse 7. When the angel begins to speak, we quickly learn that only certain people have and will respond to the gospel. This is what is meant by it is an inclusive message. Scripture is full, whether it be in the New Testament, the Old Testament, whether it be in the book of Revelation. Some people accept the gospel message and accept Christ as Lord and Savior, while other people reject. And there's a huge difference. Just because Jesus died on a cross and shed his blood doesn't mean everybody goes to heaven. That's called universalism. Or just because the gospel is preached doesn't mean everybody is a Christian. No, many of you actually leave weekly rejecting exactly what the Word of God says. But it is inclusive whenever we hear it and read it and accept it to be true. And by faith, we live it out in our lives. Jesus clearly tells us this when he instituted the Lord's Supper. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus poured and blessed and distributed the cup that represented the covenant of his blood, he told the disciples in Mark 14, verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many." Notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for all." He said, "Only for the many." The blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse everyone's sin. Only the sins of those who believe and accept and have faith in him. I mean, the most basic Bible verse that you have memorized teaches that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." You see, only those who have everlasting life are the ones who believe in God's only begotten Son. Everyone else will perish. So the gospel message is exclusive. It's to go out to the entire world, but it's inclusive in the fact that only certain people believe it. Not everyone believes it. Not everyone accepts it. Some reject it. Some disbelieve it. Now, whereas this angel here is flying in mid-heaven, there is no middle ground when it comes to accepting or rejecting God's Word and the gospel of Jesus. You know, let's get this straight right here before we move on. There is no safe neutral zone for you your grandchild, your child, for anyone in this room, there is no safe neutral ground that you can somehow be in and not say, well, I'm not really fully accepting Jesus, but you know what? I'm not really rejecting him either. That is a lie from hell, and it smells like smoke. There is no safe neutral zone. Scripture says either you accept the gospel or you reject the gospel. You know, Becky's on her way to pick up Cherith from Israel. And the plan is to do what? To go to the cell phone lot and wait until Cherith calls and then Becky goes picks her up. Some of you think that there's a cell phone lot that you can sit in while you mull over accepting or rejecting the claims of the gospel. And I'm not talking about just the claims of eternal life. I'm also talking about the claims of discipleship. You sit there and think, you know what? I'm just going to sit in the cell phone lot. I'm going to sit in this safe neutral zone until I come to a conclusion. I can tell you, you've already come to the conclusion. It's rejection. It's rejection. Just admit it. Deal with it and then repent of it. Why is the gospel inclusive? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, it's an eternalized message. This flying angel proclaimed with a loud voice. That's important. This loud voice. Why? So all can hear. And he, with this loud voice, he proclaims a two-part imperative command. That's kind of fancy to say, but that's what it is. He says, fear God and give him glory. Now, whereas all hear this message proclaimed by the angel, it is directed to those who reject God, who follow the beast, and who remain unrepentant of sin. Fear God and give him glory. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, men have been called with this same imperative command. Fear God and give him glory. One instance is in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, when Achan and his family sin against God, and Joshua says, fear God and give him glory. Another instance in the New Testament, when Jesus heals the blind man, and the Pharisee comes to the blind man and says, fear God and give him glory. What does that mean? Well, it means that for Achan's instance, Joshua was saying, you are in sin, and you need to repent of that sin before God's judgment. You need to fear God and give him glory. You need to testify of your sin against him. When it came to the Pharisees, they perceived that the blind man had sinned. So they told the Pharisee, give God glory and fear him. So we can see here that this phrase is used for those who are in sin. The Pharisees perceived the blind man was in sin. He wasn't, but you get my gist here. So the angel is saying to those on earth who are unrepentant and who reject God, fear God and give him glory. Judgment is at hand. The angel proclaims this eternal gospel to sinners to repent. Because God's judgment is pending. We know in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in Revelation, again, many reject God's message because it is to be eternalized. It is to be lived out by faith. It is to be transformative too. And people who reject God don't want any of it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to be transformed. They don't want to give up their life, their sin, their hobbies, their idols, whatever it is. They'd rather be without God. Because in their minds and hearts, they're happier that way. Many hear the gospel, few believe it and follow Jesus. Again, Jesus taught the same thing. In Matthew's gospel, when Matthew recorded Jesus' sermon on the Mount, notice what Jesus says to those who are gathered around him for that sermon on discipleship and the cost of discipleship. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, here's what the word says. Look or listen. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy, it leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Even Jesus teaches there's not a third road. There's a wide road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. There's not a third road that you can drive while you're pondering it. There's not an off-ramp with a cell phone parking lot that you can utilize while you mull things over. Jesus says, you're on one of two roads. You're on the narrow path that leads to eternal life, or you are on the broad, broad road that leads to destruction. And he lets us know few are on the narrow path, but many are on the wide path. This is why the gospel is inclusive. Only a few believe and accept it, while multitudes of multitudes and multitudes reject it and deny it. Now this brings us to the second reason why the gospel message is inclusive, because it's an externalized message as well. Again, notice back here in Revelation verse 7, chapter 14, the angel gives this imperative command, fear God and give Him glory for a reason. Because he uses the word because. And what is the because? Because the hour of his judgment has come. What does that mean? The hour of his judgment has come. Well, that's a common expression of the day. John used it in his gospel. He used it in Revelation. And it'd be like our phrase, the time has come. It's time. Becky told me that one time. It's time. That meant we got to get to the hospital. Because it's time. Here, this is the same connotation. Fear God and give Him glory because it's time. In this vision, God's judgment is upon them. It's time to give God glory and to fear Him, to repent of their sin. In this vision, time is not running out for God's coming judgment, nor is time running out for the end of the age. Here, verse 7 indicates the vision will manifest itself when the time has come. So here, time has come. It is time to fear God. It is time to give Him glory. Therefore, sinners are to fear God and give Him glory because the time has come. That fear and glory to God is to provoke something. It's to provoke an externalized action. It's to provoke worship. Now, here's what's interesting. You see, those in this verse that are being proclaimed to, that are hearing this message from the angel and seeing this message, they're worshiping something. Some are worshiping Christ. But others are worshiping the beast, while others are worshiping themselves and their self-interests. Everybody's worshiping. So, John says in this verse, the angel says in this verse, worship Him specifically who created heaven and earth, who created the sea, and who created the springs of water. This angel in a loud voice says, the one who worships is to worship the Creator. If you worship, it is due to the Creator. Anything else is false and damnable. If you worship the beast, if you worship yourself, if you worship your interests, if you worship your idols, if you worship your hobbies, it does nothing. But we are to worship God, the Creator of heaven and earth. I am reminded of what Paul wrote to the Christians living in Rome, that pagan, evil city. To those Christians, he warned that God will give them over to their own lust and passions. As it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, quote, because they exchanged the truth for a lie and they worshiped and served the creator, the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, we have our issues with people today about worshiping other things than God. But this is a lie from Satan that he has used over and over again in a convincing way and an effective way. Satan has convinced people to worship creation rather than the Creator. Tree huggers, rock lickers, environmentalists, New Age, naturalists, humanists. Oh, they all worship something. They worship something about the creation, but they do not worship the Creator. And this is where Satan loves to play his hand, to convince you and I to worship something God created instead of worshiping the Creator God. It plays out here in Revelation. It played out here in Rome when Paul wrote to the Christians there. Those who are carnal, those who are unrepentant, those who are unsaved, they do not submit to God's laws because they cannot submit to God's law. This is what It also teaches in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind is set on the flesh. It's hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot, for those who are the flesh cannot please God. The reason why we are so easily enticed to worship creation rather than the Creator, because our mind is set on the flesh. And a mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. We cannot please God. We cannot submit to God's laws because it's not in us to do it. So we worship creation. And we reject the Creator. We live our life caring less that the hour has come and rejecting Jesus. We try to soothe our indecisiveness by saying, I'm going to be in this safe neutral zone until I mull this over and figure out, do I want to accept or to reject? All that stuff is a lie. You see, you've already accepted or rejected. You're already worshiping something. Everyone in this room today, you are worshiping something, but what is it you are worshiping? Are you worshiping something of God's creation, or are you worshiping the Creator of heaven and earth, of the sea, and of the springs? God is patient. His everlasting love, His everlasting mercy is so amazing that even pending judgment at hand, we see He sends a messenger to earth to proclaim one more time the eternal message of grace and forgiveness. What about you today? Why do you sit and reject the gospel? Why do you reject God? Why do you reject His law? It's because you're hostile to Him, and that's all you can do. However, today I proclaim to you that Jesus can set you free from your flesh, its desires, and its hold. Repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus is Savior and God raised Him from the dead. And confess with your mouth that He is Lord before it's too late. The hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. Will you fear God and give Him glory? And by doing so, will you worship the Creator? The hour is at hand. Or will you leave here in the side pocket of Satan, being fully convinced that your rejection and denial of the gospel and God and your openness to worship the creation rather than the Creator is okay? The hour is at hand. Let's stand and pray. Father, may this sermon, but more importantly, may your word work in our hearts and minds. Thank you for loving us, Lord Jesus, to give us an opportunity to repent, to believe, to fear, and to give you glory, and to worship you. Bless this time, Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.